Lord Jesus, we just thank you, Father, for the cross. We thank you, Father, that there was no way out for us. There's nothing we can do. God, we are stuck in sin. There's nothing we could have done about it. Thank you, Jesus, for your love is infinite. Your grace is infinite. And all of the wrath that we deserved, all of the consequences of the curse that we deserve, you placed on yourself, on your Son. And we can never fathom that. It doesn't matter how many doctrinal words we use. Doesn't matter how much theology we study. God, we will never be able to fully comprehend that you redeemed us, that you call us clean, that you call us, first we were enemies, and now somehow, God, we are brothers and sisters with Christ, that we are co-heirs, your Son. None of us deserve that, and yet you've given it so freely. So, Lord, this morning, even though we know we can't always understand the full implications of that, Lord, I pray, Father, this morning that in a deeper way, as we do study the atonement, and as we study, Father, exactly what you've done for us on the cross, Lord, that we would have a deeper understanding, that we would have a greater appreciation, that we would come from this place and with a renewed sense of wonder and awe of what you've done for us. Lord Jesus, we just bow our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. 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 Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right. Good to see you all. Go ahead and make your way in. There's maybe we just scoot to the middle a little bit. Okay. It looks a little bit tighter this Sunday. That'd be great. Make room for people coming in. We're in the second week of our series called Mysterion. And last week we saw how theology is not something that is centered on memorizing definitions. We're not a church that we're not trying to indoctrinate you into something. Theology is not about coming to hard and fast conclusions about God. Theology is centered on knowing God. And knowing God means embracing truth and embracing mystery. We have truth. We want clarity of what the Bible says, of who God is, so that we can relate to him correctly, so we can worship him and give him glory, adoration and praise that he rightly deserves. And at the same breath, we embrace mystery. We leave room for mystery because we know that God's words can never adequately capture the majesty of God. No thoughts and no ideas can adequately confine and contain the nature of God. And so last week we talked about the Trinity. Trinity was a further revelation of the personhood of God. And this morning we're going to talk about the pivotal act of God in history of our Trinitarian God that has affected anyone who's ever lived and ever will live. And of course, we're talking about Jesus' death on the cross that split history. It's so monumental. It split history into B.C. and A.D. And so we're going to talk about this morning, what exactly Jesus did on the cross that summed up in this doctrine we call the doctrine of the atonement. So now before I get into the doctrine of the atonement, this is usually a place where a lot of people ask a good question, a common question is, why is the atonement necessary? Why do we even need to be atoned? And you can just write this on your notes somewhere if there's some room. Just write this down. God is holy and cannot ignore sin. It's really all begins in the nature of God. God is holy and he cannot ignore sin. And we see this all throughout the scripture. Let me just give you one example. In the very beginning, just in the first couple chapters of Genesis, we look back, we find man in perfect fellowship with God. He is with God. He is one with God. He is walking and talking with God. And yet because man wanted to be his own God, he wanted to rebel against God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be above God. He was tempted by the devil and he fell. We call this the fall. And ever since then, all people have continued to rebel against God. We sin against God. We rebel against God by nature. It's in us and by choice. It's a conscious choice that we make. And we call this rebellion sin. Sin. And everyone's infected with sin. Just turn to your neighbor real quickly and say, you're infected. Tell them you're infected. All right. And when it comes to this infection, I think all of us, we instinctively know. We can sense it. Not only just in ourselves, but outside of ourselves. We can know that everyone's infected with sin. That's why we have things like jealousy and greed and lust and rape and murder and killing and genocide and wars and gossip and dictators and all these things. And the Bible teaches very clearly that God is holy. It's something very different. A lot of commentators, especially Reformation, they would attribute this holiness of God. They called it mysterium tremendum. You know, tremendous mystery. There's this mystery of God, this holiness of God, this otherness of God that is unknowable to us because we just can't even fathom what his holiness must be like. And so the Bible teaches that God is holy. Therefore, a holy God, a righteous God, cannot turn a blind eye to sin. When there is evil and injustice in the world, God wants to do something about it. And that's the kind of God that we'd want to worship. If God says he would ignore sin, yeah, you know, people sin, people do bad things, and, you know, everyone's got to go their own way, and people make their own choices. And that is not a just God. And we wouldn't want to worship a God like that. And so here's the deal. God, because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, we're all infected with sin. Nobody gets away with sin. Nobody. And it's funny because a lot of people in this world, they think that's how God works. They think that God just kind of lets people go. There's no consequences for your actions. It would be kind of like, you know, John Piper going to this court, let's say a court in U.S. here, and you did a really bad crime. And the judge at the end, he says, you know, we have all these laws. We have all these laws so that you don't hurt people, so that other people are protected by people like you. But you know what? We love you. Uncle Sam really loves you. And even though you hurt these people, we don't want you to suffer. And so you're free. You're free to go. No sentence. I mean, that would be crazy, right? There'd be riots in the streets. And somehow we think that's what's going to happen at the end. At the end of my life, when God looks at me and summarizes my whole life, he's going to be like, oh, yeah, I know you hurt all these people and did all these bad things, and I am the moral standard and the law, but I'm just going to let you, hey, just come on into heaven, because, you know, everyone kind of goes their own way, and we all need to be tolerant of each other. God hates sin. And so God is holy, and he cannot ignore sin. That's why we need atonement. And no matter what you do, there's this, in your life, there's this debt that's accruing. There's no payment plan. You know, there's no low interest rate, something like that. Because your debt just keeps accruing every single day. And God cannot ignore sin. And so there's this punishment called eternal separation from God in a place called hell. And so we have this debt piling against us. You can't do anything good enough. You can't pay it off yourself. You can't do all this good stuff to try to do that because you're never good enough. You can never atone for yourself. That's why we need atonement from someone external to us, because we can't do it ourselves. That's why the doctrine of atonement is so important, and that's why Jesus came to die an atoning death for us. So what's the nature of the atonement? How does the Bible describe this? Where did this come from? Because we're not exalting doctrine, right? We're exalting God. And we're trying to understand. I said behind every doctrinal statement there is a miracle. And we're trying to wrap our minds just a little bit, just a little glimpse of what we can of this awesome doctrine of atonement, of what God has done for us on the cross. Because that's what it is. It's like we say it all the time. Jesus paid for my sin, right? Jesus paid my debt. We just say that so freely. But the doctrine of atonement tries to explain to us through the Word of God what took place on the cross. What transaction? How were you actually paid? How was the debt paid? You know, how was that spiritual? What took place there exactly? So that's what we're talking about this morning. So what's the nature of atonement? How did Jesus win our salvation? And there's three basic ways that the Bible describes. There's actually a couple more, but we only have time this morning for three. There's three basic ways how the Bible describes this mystery of atonement. On your outline, number one is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Jesus' death on the cross is seen as a sacrificial offering. A sacrificial offering to God. And we see this foreshadowed actually all throughout the Old Testament. We see its fulfillment in the New Testament in Christ. Beginning in the Old Testament, back to Genesis. Again, God creates Adam and Eve. He says, hey, have a ball, eat whatever you want, be free. There again, their desires to be like God, our desires the same like that, to be like God. So they disobey God. They eat the fruit. God that told them specifically not to. God shows up and sees their sin. And if you remember Adam and Eve, they're hiding because they're naked, they're ashamed, and they're guilty, and they hide. God comes along. He sees their sin. What does he do? Does he cast them out? He will, but what does he do first? First thing he does is he kills an animal. He slays an innocent animal. He takes the skin, right? He says God actually is the one who forms these garments and places them on Adam and Eve. And he does that to cover them. And it's a beautiful picture, metaphor, foreshadowing how God's blood covers us. And so this covering, he covers, God does, God covers their sin, their nakedness, their guilt. It's a beautiful picture. An innocent life, what took the hit to cover their mistake. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, we see the same thing, especially on the Day of Atonement. This was kind of the highest religious holiday. There were two goats. One goat was offered for the priest who would go into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies. One goat was called the scapegoat. And the scapegoat on him, there was this kind of this mass confession of all the people in Israel and Jerusalem. And all the sins of them would be transferred onto the head of the scapegoat. And then the scapegoat would be led out into the wilderness to die. And then there was this mass celebration. Again, the goat is the sacrificial offering. The goat takes the hit. And then we start seeing this in its fullness in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist, he's looking at Jesus. And he says these incredibly historical, pregnant words. He says, look, the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial goat. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And usually at this point, a lot of people kind of ask, all right, this sacrificial lamb deal, this sacrifice deal, you know, it was just this innocent person who took the hit for everyone else, right? I mean, isn't that unjust? Isn't that right? Was Jesus just a sacrificial lamb? It was just unjust. He was just put up as the sacrificial offering. You know, where was his choice in that? And that's a good question. So in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, this is Jesus speaking. This is what he says about him being the sacrificial lamb. The reason my Father loves me, this is important. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So it's important that Jesus freely, Jesus knows. Jesus is on, we're all on board. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is their plan. There is no, you know, I don't want to do this or, you know, what are you doing to me? No, there's, I choose to lay down. God says, I choose to love. I choose to give my life. I choose to be a sacrifice. I choose the pain. I choose the cross. Nobody else chooses it for him. So he sacrificed himself. God was our substitute. We're supposed to be hanging on the cross. Just like that song says, we're cursed. We're cursed. We're God's enemies. And if God's a holy God, we need to pay for our sin. We're the ones who are cursed. And so Jesus, we were taken down from the cross, and God put himself there. He's our substitute. He took the hit. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Okay, so the first way the Bible describes this mysterious atonement is the word sacrifice. The second way the Bible talks about atonement is the word propitiation. Big word, okay? Propitiation. What does that mean? Propitiation. All right, sounds like an SAT word. Propitiation. It means to pacify someone's anger. Pacify someone's anger. To appease somebody. You know, it's like if you did something wrong to somebody or to your parents and you say, hey, what can I do to make this right? What can I do to make this better? What can I do to make up for what I've done wrong to you? We've all done that. And so there's this idea of propitiation in the Bible. Someone's angry. Someone's really angry. And someone's anger needs to be satisfied. Who is angry and why? Okay, the answer might kind of surprise you a little bit. I don't know. God is angry. God is angry. And the object of that anger, the direct object of that anger is you. And it's me. And when you hear that, you know, some of you, you know, whoa, Don't get up and leave yet, okay? You know, isn't God supposed to be this God of love and forgiveness and grace and justice? And these are all the things that, you know, God's this really happy guy, and he's got the long blonde hair and the feathered back hair, and he has a sheep in one hand and sandals, and he's got the Hong Kong smile. You know, I mean, isn't God this just really nice guy? You know, that's how I thought God, you know, that's what people told me in church as well. I mean, angry? I'm not sure. Yes, God loves you. And yes, God is very angry at you. Maybe just get this, all right? Because we feel like we have to, like, defend God all the time. That's what it feels like. And we inject love. God is a loving God. It's just love, love, love. Actually, when you read the Bible, God's primary attribute, okay, his primary attribute, what's the mega theme of the Bible, the primary attribute, is not God's love. Actually, it's holiness. It's the holiness of God that is his primary attribute, not love. And this is really important. And this is what happens, you know, whenever, because God's primary attribute is holiness, God is angry whenever there is evil, sin, and injustice. That's what we would expect from a holy God, right? Wherever there is sin, evil, and injustice, God is angry. And so are you. From his own wrath. I know the devil gets a lot of play. We're saved from the devil. Or we're saved from sin. Sin gets a lot of play. We're saved from all these things. God is not subservient to sin. God doesn't owe the devil something. God doesn't answer to anybody. He's not binded by somebody or something. Propitiation is about God satisfying his own anger. And if he didn't satisfy his own anger upon himself, guess who it gets put on? You and me. We're saved from God. Because God is holy. And he's justly angry. And so it's God himself who needs to be propitiated. Forget about the devil and all those other things. It's God himself who needs to be propitiated. It's his anger, his righteous anger against me and against you that needs to be propitiated. And so what God did is out of his own intention, out of his own will, he decided that he's going to take the initiative in propitiation. So in holy love, he undertook to do the propitiating. So God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, died for the propitiation of our sins. So God, again, by his own loving initiative, he appeased his own righteous anger by bearing it, his own self, on the cross. And there's just great mystery that I've just said. And he took our place, and he died for us. And so when you look at the cross is where God's righteous, all his wrath was poured out. Because when you look at the cross, it's ugly, right? It's ugly. You say, what's so beautiful about it? What's so wonderful about it? Well, it's because, first of all, you got to understand, it's ugly. Because all of God's wrath, the blood-stained cross and Jesus, God's Son, God hanging on the cross, it's ugly. The fullness of God's wrath, his justice, was poured out on Christ. But at the same time, at the same strain, it's love. Because all of that wrath was supposed to be directed at you and the world and me. And all of it got diverted back onto God. God satisfies himself. God saves himself. Not God saves himself. God saves us from him. And the cross is not some kind of like intersection between God's wrath and God's, you know, grace. Or it's not like a yin-yang thing of, you know, God's wrath in tension with God's grace. No, it's full on. It's all of God's wrath on himself, and it's all of God's love for us. That's why the cross is so amazing. That's why the cross is so wonderful and so beautiful and something we can never imagine and something that words and doctrine can never, never, never really rise up to adequately explain and give and to make us wonder. That's what it is. So this is atonement. God sacrifices himself, God propitiates himself. And lastly, third one, God reconciles himself to you. And when we talk about reconciliation, what does reconciliation mean? It means two parties are alienated. Okay? And these two alienated parties, they come back together to have a relationship, to be reconciled. Now, the question is, what was the status of these two parties before reconciliation? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if when we were God's enemies," and you go, I want to circle that word, enemies, "we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And so how we understand this is that because of God's holiness, his righteousness, he's over here. He's in one camp. Because of our sin, we are in another camp. Okay? And so we're separated from God. And the relationship between these two is that we are enemies of God. When God looks at us, he says, "You're an enemy of mine." Just like that song we looked at, "Cursed are you." You're under the curse. Cursed are you. You're an enemy of mine. And when you have two enemies, right, there's usually one good guy and there's one bad guy. So guess who the good guy is? It's not us, right? God is holy and we're the terrorists. God is holy and we're the terrorists. That's what's going on. And so God is holy, we're the terrorists. We want to overthrow God. And so just like Adam and Eve, we want to be our own God. We want to have it our own. So we reject God. And then Romans says what we do is that we have rejected God. We've replaced God. We take him out of the equation and we've replaced him with something else. Whether it's ourselves, another religion, some spirituality, karma, Mother Earth, whatever it might be. And we've alienated ourselves from God, and God then alienates himself from us. So church, just got to let this sink in for a little bit. Sin and evil and justice, these are big problems for God. These are really big problems for God. I know we don't see it as a big problem because we're the sinner. But for God, this is a really big problem. How can he love us? And with all of his nature is a full justice. Someone's got to pay. There needs to be payment. And yet he loves. He loves. A lot of your non-Christian friends will try to debate with you sometimes. You know, what about the problem of evil? Right? God faced the biggest problem of evil. That was a big problem for him. Because his holiness demands that evil must be destroyed. You have evil in you. That's why God is angry at you. That's why God, okay, maybe, you know, this is kind of strong language, but maybe we could say that's why God hates you. Psalm 5:5 says you hate those who do evil. All right? There's this phrase that we use within Christian circles sometimes, right? And when I first heard it, actually, it sounded really good. And to tell you the truth, I've used it before many times myself, all right? But over the years, I said, this is bad. So we've all heard the phrase, have you heard the phrase, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner? Have you heard that before? Raise your hand. Everyone heard that, right? God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And I just want to tell you that theologically, and just even rationally, it's wrong. It's totally wrong, okay? I mean, just think about it for a second. We don't go around saying, I hate pedophilia, but I love pedophiles. Right? Or like, I really hate rape, but I love rapists. We don't go around saying stuff like that. If we see a pedophile, if you see a murder rapist, you would say, and they did something to you, you would say, I hate you. Because you're the one who does this evil stuff. And when we say God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner, it's like we're distancing ourselves. It's somehow I'm over here, and the sin that I do is over there. And so I'm basically a good person, but sometimes I dabble in sin. That's not how it works. I'm right here, and sin is right here in me. And God hates sin, and God hates me. And he absolutely hates it when we sin. Because he's holy. And the Bible says in Genesis 6:6 that we're, God is grieved. That he looks down at us and he says, it pains me, it grieves me when I see my people. Because they have just utterly walked away. They walk in evil and they walk in perversion and they walk in their own ways. God hates sin. And we should too. But too many times we don't. And because of that, we're considered enemies of God. We should hate sin too, just like God, but we don't. And so, therefore, God considers us his enemy. So when Jesus died on the cross, when he sacrificed on the cross, he substituted himself in our place. God took the hit himself, propitiated himself, and the result of that is reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, 19 says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. So you didn't reconcile yourself. This is not something you did that you deserve. God made a way to come to you. That's what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world, is that God made a way to come to you. You can't become God. You can't meditate enough to become God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been made right with God in God's sight by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God. And that term in the Greek is actually a war term. Okay? And it's used of two enemies coming to a peace treaty. So before you were enemies, but because of the atonement, because of death, Christ's death on the cross, we can have peace with God. There's a way to be made that we can have peace with God. And so there's clarity and there's mystery in the atonement. So let me be clear. The atonement, it's like a peace treaty. Okay? It's God's peace treaty. He's the one who comes. He's the one giving the olive branch, all right? Says, take this, all right? And so here it is. If you're a Christian, what that means is you've signed up. You signed up for the peace treaty. You've put your name there. Yeah, God, I'm all in with the terms and conditions of your peace treaty. And if you've signed up, if you're a Christian today, you are no longer an enemy of God. And some of you are thinking, phew, yeah, after the message given today. Because, you know, the verse in Hebrews 10, I think it's on your outline. It says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And when you're God's enemy, it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. And so if you've signed up, if you're a Christian, you're a believer today, you've taken that atonement and said, God, I accept it. And God is no longer angry at you. He's calls you his friends, his brothers, his sisters, your co-heirs with Christ. If you are not a Christian, if you're not a believer, God is angry with you. You need to know that. And so really, gosh, Roy, this is like, you know, not what I expected today. I was expecting a real inspiring sermon, and you know, church is not fun today. And the whole idea of this series, right, for me and for you, we want to know who God is. I don't want you to worship, and I don't want to worship some kind of made-up version of who God is. We want to worship the real God, the real God. And you need to understand that this aspect of God's holiness is real. In fact, it's his primary nature that's described in the Bible, his holiness, not love. We want to worship the real God. So let's be really clear, okay? If you're not a believer, God is angry with you. He is very angry with you. And some of you might say, you know, well, you know, my life is going great. You know, it's not like he's let, you know, hail and stuff come upon me, all right? You need to understand two things about the nature of God's anger. Okay, there's what's called passive anger and active anger. Passive anger is he kind of lets you go on your way. Active anger, yeah, he's like doing stuff in your life. But if there's passive anger, Romans talks about that in chapter 3, that he just kind of lets people go. There's a time, there's a place in your life where God, he stops trying. He's not pursuing anymore. And he just kind of lets you go in your own way and let the consequences of sin take over your life. That's a scary place to be. And so here are the terms and conditions of God's peace treaty. All right? God has made a way for atonement. He sacrificed himself for you. He propitiated your sins upon himself. He poured out all his wrath on himself. And God reconciled him to you through Jesus Christ, through his Son, so that you could no longer be enemies, no longer under God's judgment, and have peace with God. And so to accept this atonement, because it's really a gift, it's everything that God has done. We didn't do anything. God has made the way. To accept this gift atonement, two things. Number one, all you do is you receive Jesus as the one, as a sacrifice for your sins. You say, Jesus, you're the one. You took the hit. I believe it. I receive it. Number two, you accept Jesus as your King, as your Lord. You sign the peace treaty and you come with that white flag saying, God, I surrender. I surrender. You're King. You're Lord. You lead my life because you're the way, the truth, and the life. And I've just made a mess. And this is clarity in the doctrine of atonement. It demands a decision. A decision of, will you receive Jesus as the one who atones for your sin? If you don't receive him, what's your plan? You got to have a plan B. All right? Maybe you want to self-atone. You want to do it yourself. Bad choice. The mystery of the atonement is this, okay? We've talked about enough about God's holiness, God's justice, and God's love. But just to make it really more personal, I just want to ask, just focus one question about the mysterion of God. Why would a holy God die for you? Why would he do that? Why would he send his son to be a sacrifice for you? Do you really deserve that? Do I really deserve that? God didn't have to love us. He really didn't. He didn't have to make a way for us. God exists in perfect community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He doesn't have need for anything. He doesn't need you to come to church on Sunday. He doesn't need you to serve him. He doesn't need you to worship him. He's fully self-sufficient. He doesn't need your love. So why would he choose to love you and I when we have done everything to reject him? Why would he do that? That's the mystery. And some of you here today are still rejecting him. Why would God choose to love you? Are you really worthy of that kind of love where the God of the universe steps in out of space and out of time into our history for you to die on the cross? Are you really worthy of that kind of love? That's a mystery. We all need to let that sink in. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, Father, for helping us have a greater glimpse of who you are, your holiness, and that holiness is actually a pretty awesomely fearful thing. And we recognize, Lord, that you're the one who took the hit for us, and it's something we can never fully explain. It's something also that we can never give back to. We can never pay back, Lord. God, why would you die for people like us? Why would you sacrifice yourself for people like us? It really just doesn't make sense. And yet, God, we know that we'd be lost in our sins without you. And so I just pray for every single person here today, whether they're a believer or not, whether they're Christian or not. I pray, Father, that we would just understand, just have a greater appreciation and be in wonder of theology, of this theology of atonement. That it would go from theology and it would move to biography, that would be a part of our story, that would be part of our life, that we understand that Jesus Christ died for us, that would be part of our story, that the day that we knew, the day that we understood, the day that we received Christ. And that it moved from biology to, from our biography to doxology, that we would come to this place and we would worship you in spirit and truth and give you the glory and honor and praise, Lord, that you're so highly deserving of. And so if there's anyone here today that just says, I want to receive, I want to sign up on God's treaty, peace treaty, just pray with me. Just say, God, I just come to you today. I recognize that I'm a sinner and you're holy. And God, I pray that you forgive me of my sins. Forgive me, God, for all the ways that I've rebelled against you, all the ways I've sinned and done evil against you. And I'm not deserving of your love. But I'm lost without it, so I receive it desperately, thanking you for the cross, that you took the hit for all of my sins. And I just wave the flag of surrender today, saying, God, you're the way, the truth, and the life. Dwell in me and lead me to a righteous way, not the way I've been living. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.